Good evening, everyone. The statement Christadelphians and others make about Jesus being the Son of God and not God the Son inspires either a passionate response or a shrug of the shoulders from the person who hears it. Many in this world don't particularly care about beliefs based on the Bible and probably see this subject as a pointless discussion about words. On the other hand, the mainstream churches would think it heresy to even make such a statement. So how do we go about finding whether a doctrine held by any Christian group is true or false? Well, surely the Bible is the most authoritative source, for without it, Christianity would not exist. We need then to investigate every claim against the scriptures. The Bible asks us to study it, and it requires a diligent searching out for the truth contained within. It also warns us against those that would pervert its words or message. And to establish that the Bible is the only authority on Christianity, we will look at some words from the Apostle Peter. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter and chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Where Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So any person who claims to be a Christian needs to take on the full implication of these words. They need to understand that the Bible we have in front of us wasn't written by a group of theologians conjecturing about the world, but that the scriptures were written by men who were moved by the power of God. The Weymouth New Testament translation renders verse 20 as follows: but above all, remember that no prophecy in scripture will be found to have come from the prophet's own prompting, for never did any prophecy come by human will, but men sent by God spoke as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, when writing about the Bible, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read this to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the inspired word of God contains everything required for instruction in salvation. The Jews in Berea understood this concept, for Luke the physician commends them when he records that they were more noble than those, the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So these Jews validated every human theory about the scriptures against the scriptures in order to understand the truth. This is a principle that we should follow because Isaiah tells us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so with that foundation then, those scriptures in mind, we move on to the importance of our subject. So you might remember the response of the person who says that this is all a matter of words or is not important. But the response of the scriptures would indicate the contrary, even that this subject is of vital importance. If we don't understand this subject properly, then we will not understand the way in which Jesus saved us, or the ultimate purpose of God. To show the importance of these things, I want us to turn to the first epistle of John in chapter 4. And the first verse of this chapter again spells out to us the importance of getting the correct understanding of these things. So first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Excuse me. These statements are very clear in the sense that if you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then you are with God. And if you don't believe it, then you're not with God. and have the spirit of Antichrist, or the one who acts in opposition or instead of Christ. And so we have proved from the scriptures then that we need to understand the nature of Christ if we want to be on God's side. So what does our title, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not God the Son, mean? Well, the Christian traditions of this country mean that everyone has heard of the name of Jesus, either because of Christmas or Easter. Some might even know the account of his birth and will know the phrase Son of God. The phrase actually occurs 46 times in the New Testament. You won't, however, read the phrase God the Son in the Bible. So where does it come from? Well, Wikipedia has the following entry for the phrase God the Son. It says, God the Son is the second person of the Trinity in Christian theology. The doctrine of the Trinity identifies Jesus of Nazareth as God the Son, united in essence but distinct in person with regard to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the first and third persons of the Trinity. God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Both before creation and after the end, Jesus was always God the Son, though not revealed as such until he also became Son of God through incarnation. So that's the Wikipedia entry from a little while back. It might have changed since then. But Tertullian, a Latin theologian who wrote in the early 3rd century, is credited with using the words Trinity, person and substance, to explain that the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are one in essence, not one in person. And about a century later, in 325 AD, the First Council of Nicaea established the doctrine of the Trinity as orthodoxy, and adopted the Nicene Creed, which described Christ as God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So let us start out by dissecting some of this information. We often find that people struggle to understand the mystery of the Trinity, as it's called. And for this reason, the Trinity is often presented as a triangle, where the triangle represents God and the three points of the triangle represent the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And these three points are separate, but one in the form of a triangle, which represents God. This doctrine represents more than just a Father-Son relationship, but a relationship of equals. So is this doctrine true? Well, in order to find out, we need first to form some Trinitarian propositions, as it were, which we can test against the Bible to see whether they are true or false. And our process is simple. We will take a proposition and compare it with the words contained in the scriptures. And after analysing some of the statements about the Trinity, I pulled out the following propositions, which I hope are a fair reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity. The first is that Jesus is God of God, or very God of very God, meaning that he is co-equal with God the Father. And the second proposition is that he had the same essence or substance as God the Father. And this also means that he had to be God incarnate, that is to say that he took on a fleshly body when his original nature was the same essence or substance as God. So these are our two propositions. And the plan this evening is to look at these two propositions and hold them up against the light of the Word of God. So let us start with the first proposition, that Jesus is God of God and that he is co-equal with the Father. Well, the Trinitarians often back up these statements by using scripture. For instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says that I and my Father are one. And another quote widely used by Trinitarians is in John 14 and verse 8 and 9, where we read, Philip saith unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If we only read the verses that are used to prove the Trinity, then we would probably be convinced of its truth. But the Bible contains other verses which on the one hand contradict the verses used to justify the Trinity, and on the other hand expound to us the true meaning of these verses. So let us start by saying that the Trinity is justified using several verses from the Gospel of John. And so perhaps we should let the Apostle John expound to us their meaning by using other verses contained in the Gospel, his Gospel and letters. So let's go over, let's start in John chapter 1. Keep your finger in the epistle, in the letter of John, first letter of John, and go back to John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We immediately then have a seeming contradiction between this verse and the verses we looked at earlier in John 14 and verse and John 1 verse 18. For if no man hath seen God at any time, then how could Jesus say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, or I and my Father are one? How do we solve this seeming contradiction? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity can't explain it, because it has Jesus as God of God. But the Apostle John doesn't have such restrictions. In the Apostle John's first epistle, he expands upon this subject a bit more. Keep your finger in John 1 and turn back to the first letter of John, if you read it, and chapter 4. First letter of John, chapter 4. And verse 11, where John, the Apostle John, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." So the Apostle reiterates the fact that no man hath seen God at any time. And you will see, if you look back at John 1 and verse 18, it continues to say that the only begotten hath declared him. And in what way did the only begotten declare him? Well, surely we have the explanation here in the fourth chapter of John's first epistle in verses 12 and 13, where we read, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." So we know that Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within him, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 9. This didn't mean that Jesus was God, for we have seen that no man has seen God. What it does mean is that Jesus manifested the character of the Father perfectly, and indeed God was in Jesus. Jesus could say that he and his Father were one because they were one in purpose. He could say that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because he manifested or proclaimed his Father's character in his words and works. This oneness that John speaks of between the Father and his beloved Son can also be shared by those that believe in the Word of God. The prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shows to us the whole purpose of God. Turn back to the Gospel of John in chapter 17 and verse 20. Gospel of John chapter 17 verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." This oneness between God, Jesus, and his saints is the same word used when Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," and expresses the fact that we can all be one with God if we follow after the things of God. This doesn't mean that we are the very deity incarnate, at this present time. But it does mean that if we do our best to follow the Lord Jesus, we can be one with Jesus and God, even as Jesus is one with God now. The Trinitarian proposition that Jesus is very God of very God also contained the statement that he is equal with the Father. This is again refuted by the words of Jesus through the Apostle John, when he records that Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 28. John 14, verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus himself states that the Father is greater than himself. And this fact is reiterated by the Apostle Paul when he tells us about the kingdom age and the things which follow afterwards. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, we read about the kingdom, and at the end of that kingdom, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We read here that Jesus will be subject unto the Father, which hath put all things under him. And that's the ultimate purpose of God being all and in all, may be accomplished. And this phrase, all and in all, ties up with oneness spoken about in the prayer of Jesus that we looked at earlier. From just studying a few verses then, we've seen that Jesus cannot be God of God or co-equal with God, for we know that no man hath seen God at any time, and that the Father is greater than Jesus. We have seen, however, that Jesus has declared his Father and was the perfect manifestation of the character of God, in that he did those things which pleased God. And finally, we have seen the Father's purpose of being all and in all. The final verse I want to look at, which is used to justify the statement that Jesus is God of God, is found in 1 John 1, verse 1. Let's see if we turn back there again. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 verse 1. Yeah, right this time. Where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In order to justify the Trinity, Jesus has been made synonymous with the Word of God. Put this together with verse 1 of this passage in John, and we seem to find that the apostles saying that Jesus was God. But we have seen that no man hath seen God. So how do you explain this problem? Well, the problem is easily solved when we read verse 14 of John 1 correctly. For we see that Jesus was not the Word itself, but the Word made flesh. Verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word made in this verse means to come into being, and therefore Jesus was an act of creation by God. The Greek word logos, translated word here, expresses the divine intention, mind or purpose. God spoke and the work was done. And this leads us on to the second of those two propositions I mentioned at the start, that Jesus had the same essence or substance as God the Father, and that he was incarnate, that is, he was given a human body. Let us start by analysing the characteristics of God. Well, we know from Scripture that God is from everlasting to everlasting, The psalmist says in Psalm 41 and verse 13, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And the Apostle Paul also uses the phrase when talking about God in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, where we read, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." And so we see then that God is immortal from everlasting to everlasting. But how was it that Jesus, having the same immortal essence or of substance, was able to die? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And the writer to the Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 8, in verse 4. Let's go to that verse, Psalm 8 and verse 4. Psalm 8 verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour." So these verses state that Jesus was a man who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And we know that God is immortal, and therefore it is impossible that Jesus had the same immortal substance. Paul in Galatians states that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We know that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that Jesus was conceived or caused to be or made, as we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4. He was made under the law that he might redeem all who are under the law of sin, from sin and death. But why was Jesus made of a woman, made under the law? Well, this goes back to the whole purpose of Lord Jesus' mission, which is encapsulated for us in Hebrews 2 and verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. Where we read, "For verily he," Jesus, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." So Jesus has both the role of sacrifice for sin, as well as the high priest and mediator between God and men. He could not have done this if he had had the nature of angels or of God. But their nature is immortal, and as we will see, they cannot be tempted. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus then had to be a man, but he also had to be the Son of God, that he might overcome the temptations which he faced. If he had the same nature as God, then he could not have been tempted. And James tells us in James chapter 1, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God cannot be tempted with evil, and therefore Jesus could not be of the same substance as God, because God is immortal and God cannot be tempted. But Jesus was a mortal man, tempted in all points like us, so that he might be an example to us. Turn over the page to Hebrews 4 and verse 14, if you would, where we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is the high priest and mediator between God and man. The man had to be of the same nature as us, that he might understand the problems that we face as human beings. And this was a fundamental part of his atoning work. Back over the page in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto God glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus had to be the same as those he came to save, but he also had to be the Son of God, that he might overcome the nature which we all have. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, we have the fundamental statement about the nature of Jesus. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus had the same nature as us, that he could, so that he could destroy the nature as represented by this word devil. And this could not have been achieved if he was of the same essence as God. However, we also know that Jesus was the Son of God, to the end that he might overcome the nature that he bore. And in 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 we read, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So to conclude then, we've had a brief look at the doctrine of the Trinity. We have seen the proposition that Jesus is the Son of is God the Son cannot be supported by the Scripture, but that Jesus, the Son of God, can be. We have seen that Jesus had to have the same fleshly nature as us, and he also had to be the Son of God, that he might be able to overcome the flesh and redeem us from sin and death. Thank you.